Wow, what a great song. what a challenging song. And probably a good song to help capture what we've been trying to accomplish this week. It's hard to believe it's ending tonight. I just cannot thank you enough for the welcome, for the attention, for the comments, for the meals, the hospitality, prayers. Song leaders have done a great job. People are recording and posting things, and other people scurrying around behind the scenes, making sure that things get done, and people have rides, and it's just a great family, a body that's working together and do all these things that make the gospel spread and opportunities for it to be spoken. I really think great things are going to happen here with Mason and Emily, and with your elders helping ground and watch over you. And I just have enjoyed this week so much, getting to know you. I think we've kind of known of each other. This isn't the first time I've ever spoken here or visited here, but it's been great to get to know you better, to get to be with the Millers. And my Uncle Al and Aunt Connie this week. It's been a special time. And I will just say that you brethren have a special place in my heart because of the serving that you do in caring for my aunt and my uncle. And the good that you do in that is, I would say it's special, but that's maybe I've been trying to think of the right word, and it's special, but at the same time, it's just loving. It's just love. It's what we do as God's people. But I give thanks to God for you, and maybe that's the highest compliment that maybe you can give somebody, is that we're thankful to God for them, and I really am for you, brethren. This has been a great week that I've enjoyed. In Acts chapter 18, something interesting is said. We don't always get a behind-the-scenes view of some of the other letters. But in Acts chapter 18, Paul is in Corinth. Lots of stuff goes on, but we're just going to read one quick verse, and then we're gonna run over to 1 Corinthians. Acts chapter 18, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Those are the people that the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians was written to. People who had heard the gospel, people who had believed. Maybe this Crispus guy was actually kind of broke the ice and said, I think this is right. And things started opening up and people willing to believe, listen more, believe, and be baptized. Those are the kind of people that the book of 1 Corinthians is written to. And if you looked at the title of this lesson today, if you happen to see that, it's based on 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can turn over there because we're going to be spending some time wandering around in the book of 1 Corinthians. It'd be real easy for you to follow along. But my title comes from verse 20, the last verse of chapter 6. For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And just let me just say right up front that I recognize that there are some textual differences in your translation. May actually read in a way that doesn't express that last little section, which, by the way, does express other places of Scripture. So whether it is in the original or not, maybe it's not teaching something that's false, but it probably accurately would read, therefore, glorify God in your body. That's it, in your body. I'm okay with that. And I think that sometimes we recognize that we should glorify God in our spirit. We talk a lot about that. You know, faith is a spiritual thing. Even knowledge is pretty much a spiritual thing. Repentance seems to be kind of a spiritual thing. Our spirit serves God. We sing and we emphasize what? Spirit, Lord's Supper. We emphasize what we're thinking, our spirit. And we can get swept off in this. Yes, we're supposed to serve God with our inner person, with our spirit. And maybe what we do with our bodies isn't that big a deal. No, that's not that, maybe not that really that important. I'd like to spend some time talking about that this evening, because I think this chapter talks about that. And when we talk about doing what's right, or when we talk about who we are, part of that picture has to be our bodies, okay? What we're doing in our life. Let's back up for a second, because I think in order to understand the conclusion, verse 20, got to understand some stuff that's going on in this chapter and in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to come back. So we're going to fast. We're going to do the rewind thing and going to go in reverse, and then we're going to come back. So hang on here. In the sixth chapter, in verse 9, he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." So when he says there in verse 20 that we're going to serve God, that we are going to glorify God in our body, he's already been pretty graphic in saying there's just some stuff that you do with your body that isn't consistent with what's right, with what's righteous, okay? With, in the eyes of God, what's right. So, of course, he's going to summarize there in verse 20 and say, okay, so you see, this is what's, we're dedicated to doing what's right with our bodies. Back up to the fourth chapter, same opening in my Bible, in the 14th verse. "I do not write these things to shame you, but as beloved children, I warn you." So he's already said, when he gets ready to make this list of things that are wrong, aren't consistent with righteousness, aren't consistent with the kingdom of heaven, he's already said, listen, let me just tell you why I'm writing you. Okay? And he goes into this interesting thing about being like a father who's talking to his children. We talked a little bit about that on, what was it, Wednesday night, that our point is not to degrade and shame and just pour scorn on our children when we discipline them. We're trying to help them. We're trying to warn them that really the way of righteousness really is the best way. It really is in our best interest, because the world is saying, no, it's not. Sometimes our bodies are even saying, no, it's not. No, this will be more fun. This will feel better. This is what everybody else is doing. Paul says, listen, what I'm telling you and what I'm about to tell you, okay, in chapter 6, he says, I'm just telling you that I'm not writing these things to shame you. I'm writing these things to warn you. This is what is good. This is what is best. Now, I'm just going to tell you that with Paul, it's not always easy to understand these things, because there's lots of other stuff that's shouting at us, including our culture, including false teachers, including our bodies. Sometimes are shouting to us that there is something else that is right, righteous. Look at the third chapter and verse 1. "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" So he's preparing the soil at the early part of the book of 1 Corinthians to say, listen, I know you're going to struggle with this. And let me tell you why you're going to struggle with this. And I can tell you why the world often struggles with spiritual principles that are telling people things about their bodies, about how they should live. The same problem. The problem in Corinth was they were carnally minded. Carnally minded does not simply mean that you only walk around thinking about sin. That would be carnally minded. But it also means that you're looking at things from a pretty much purely physical perspective. If you're going to look at things from a purely physical perspective, he says, then when I come to you talking about spiritual things and how spiritual things should govern your physical body, your physical life, you're not going to want to accept it. Let's face it. Loving your enemies as yourself doesn't make a lot of sense from a physical perspective. They're going to probably take advantage of you. You're probably not going to get as far ahead in, I don't know, the business world sometimes, if you don't lie, cheat, and steal. And so what I'm saying is that if you just look at it from a carnal perspective, when Jesus says, love your enemies, I think we're going to say, that doesn't make any sense to me at all. And Paul's saying, okay, so when I came to you, and I came and I tried to talk to you about spiritual things, you weren't ready. You weren't ready to apply spiritual things to the physical world, and so you struggled with what I gave you. You were choking on solid food like a baby. Sometimes we have to back up. And we have to back up to talk about spiritual things. And that's really what he does in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. And he reminds them that when he was among them, what did he talk about? Did he just come in saying, listen, you guys are all wrong about everything, and here's the moral standard that you should live up to? That's not what he did. In fact, he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's verse 2 of chapter 2. What did he do? He went back to Christ. He went back to Jesus dying for them. He told them a love story, not just a moral story. He didn't just say, listen, your morals are all out of whack, and here is a better moral code. It is a better moral code, but that's not where he started. He started with Jesus, who loved them and died for them. And if we really, really believe that, if we fully accept that, then what we're going to do is that we are going to come to him and say, what do you want us to do? And that's what's happening in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2 when he says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Goes on then in the rest of chapter 2 to say, the words that we're speaking are from God. If you are impressed by what Jesus did for you, if you fall in love — by fall, I don't necessarily mean like some unintentional, uncontrollable thing — but if you truly love the Lord because he lived for you, he came for you, he died for you, he rose, he reigns for you, if you truly love him, then you're going to come to him, body and soul, and you're going to say, what do you want me to do? And Paul says in chapter 2, that is exactly what we did. We came to you and we preached that message to you. What are you going to do with it? That's why, same thing he had already said in the first chapter and verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We say amen to that. We say that is exactly right. The cross is the power of God. It is the thing that energizes me to want to do what is right, want to be like my Savior. And Paul's going to say, that's exactly right. Christ is righteous. That's why I want to be righteous. Christ reveals to us the standard of righteousness. And that's the standard of righteousness that I want. Jesus becomes my Lord. And that's the reason. I'm just telling you, that is the reason for why we are going to want to glorify God in our body. We're going to want to glorify God in our body because Jesus died for us and we love him. And it's a love response, not just a dictated response. if you love, I don't know, pizza, anybody have to tell you that you have to eat your pizza? Anybody have to tell you, hey, we're having pizza, and you better be there? No, we love pizza. We're drawn to pizza, or pizza's drawn to us. If we deliver, have it delivered, and we understand that. And that's the same principle of Christ. How can we talk so much about Him dying for us? How can we talk so much about His Him loving us? How can we remember every first day of the week through the Lord's Supper? Why is this recentering? This was supposed to be this recentering thing, such a part of our coming together on the first day of the week. Why? Because it really is all about Him and that. It is the reason that we know the love of God, and it's the reason that we are able to share in the love of God. And therefore, when Jesus calls us to Himself, we don't resist. Therefore, when Jesus says that this is not part of righteousness, we don't argue with Him. You know, even if I like it, okay, even if it's something that that I think, you know, maybe it's even something I don't understand what's so bad about it. And there are things like that. Whether or not I feel compassion for people who are caught up in these things, or it's their whole life, or I think they are never going to change. I'm just telling you, there are people that when they read the law of God, they sometimes say, well, I know that there's some people that will never accept that. And what they're saying is, and so we have to change it. 1 Corinthians is saying that God loves people even more than we love them. And so when He calls us to Himself and says that something is righteous or something is unrighteous, if something is consistent with the kingdom of heaven or inconsistent with the kingdom of heaven, we know that not only is He right, but that this is by far the best thing for us because He loves us. And so when He calls us back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to glorify God in our bodies, He's already got us. You know, you've seen these shirts that say, I don't know, life is baseball and all the rest is just details. Well, really, that's what we have. Life is Jesus Christ, and then all the rest is just details. What does He want? What's He call me to? And so here He's saying, glorify God in your body. And so we say, okay. Okay. Back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 now. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Rhetorical question. Of course we know that. And we don't want to be one of those people. Really, that's really what He's saying. He's not just asking an informational question. Do people who do what is wrong in the eyes of God, are they part of the kingdom of heaven or not? Because He knows, we know the answer. So really what He's asking us is, are we living consistent with what we know to be the fact, and that is that unrighteous people do not inherit the kingdom of God. We know that. And so He's going to help us. Don't be deceived. He said, fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Ever wonder why He put that do not be deceived thing in there? Of all times in history, maybe that, what is that? Do not be deceived. Four words are needed for us, because there's lots of arguments being made today by people who are not religious and by people who claim to be religious, saying that these kind of things can be, I don't know, can be kind of downplayed at the very best, at the very worst, ignored, or that these things are not. Have anything to do with righteousness or unrighteousness, have nothing to do with sin. Just say, yeah. It's just the way we are. It's just what happens. It's just accepted in our culture. By the way, this is not anything new. In other words, for a very long time, sins that people want to do, they've been trying to find ways to say that they're right. Sins that people don't want to condemn. Maybe I don't want to do it myself, but I don't want to condemn, be put in that awkward position of telling some family member or someone in the community, or be labeled a hater. For centuries, it's been, well, let's find a way to just, you know, not preach about that, talk about that, or to even say that it's right. This isn't something new. And so when he says, do not be deceived, he's saying, we got to step back here, and this isn't about how we feel. This isn't about how we think. This isn't about what we want. We're not going to vote on these kind of things. It's not about what is politically correct, what laws our government may or may not pass, how many friends, how many people it offends. If you have somebody involved in these things in your family, if you've done it yourself, he's just saying, I'm going to tell you right up front that people who do these such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Of course, some of these issues are very, very hot topics. Let me just say something, just as an aside, as related, that lawful marriage between a man and a woman is the only relationship that is sanctioned by the Lord in which there can be sexual relations. This verse is saying that. There have been some people that have been arguing that this verse in particular, especially concerning homosexuality and some of the fornication things as well, are just arguing against pagan worship. And that somehow or other there was idolatry going on and there were these sexual practices, and it's only speaking about those, not against, I don't know, monogamy in these relationships and things like that. I want to tell you, first of all, it doesn't say that. Okay, that's a speculation. Second, what difference does it make if it's being done in a temple or if it's just being done someplace else? It's still wrong, okay? Still wrong. And I think it's extremely important for us to realize that I'm not so sure that we don't live in a pagan culture today. Maybe not in the classical definition of paganism. But I'm telling you, there are a lot of false gods in people's lives today, and there are a lot of things that are similar to paganism and idolatry where people are reinventing things in order to, I don't know, to do whatever they want and to say that it's right. And there are a lot of gods of people's imagination today. Okay, they're not carved out of wood or stone or gold or something like that. But my God allows these things. My God would never condemn those things. My God would accept. I'm just going to tell you something. When you invent a God that is not the God of the Bible, even if he has some of the attributes of the God of the Bible would label that idolatry. That's an idol. It's a false god. It might be a false god of our minds, of our imagination, of our culture. It may not be an actual statue that's carved up over there, but it is still paganism. Oh, and, you know, under paganism, there were lots of different gods. You know, you had your little god over here, and that is exactly what people are doing today. You know, this god of my mind accepts these kind of things. Your god accepts that, but doesn't accept that. We have all these different concepts of God, different concepts of Jesus as well. Not based on Scripture. Not based on how he has revealed himself. And so, as a result of that, things become, how shall we say, redefined. A lot of these things in this text, whether or not it's fornication or whether it's idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, covetousness, drunkenness, reviling, which is, you know, drinking parties and things like that. Extortion, which is happening on the internet a lot more than we think that it is. I think one translation translated swindlers, which is maybe a lot of what's going on the internet today. And so we redefine these kind of things, these things, to where they either have no meaning at all, okay, or at least they don't have, they don't mean is something that would be offensive to other people. And again, that's you know, do we accept God's word? Do we believe that this is revealed, like 1 Corinthians chapter 2 suggests, from the Spirit that has been revealed, these things that are from the mind of God? If so, then we have to accept them. But let me just say one other thing about this before we move on. I'm not moralizing here, and I don't think that this verse is moralizing. Moralizing is listing and pushing moral judgments or some kind of political issues of some kind. And I'm not saying that there aren't moral standards in the Scripture, but what I am saying is that just beating somebody with a moral standard so that they will change their behavior doesn't save their soul. We're a lot of times accused of being, I don't know, judgmental and hateful and things like that for talking about these kind of topics. Lots of times that's misguided, and we shouldn't be accused of that. However, you understand that if a person were to stop any one of these sins but not turn to Christ, they still wouldn't be saved. So our job is not to just form some kind of moral code that's somehow going to improve society, and now that's the purpose of the gospel, when people maybe are doing a little better, or at least doing better hiding it and denying it, but are still lost because, number one, they don't believe in Jesus, and number two, they didn't change because their hearts were melted by the love of God, and now they want to do what is right. So this verse here is not given to us to just somehow manipulate people, even our children, into doing right things. What this is doing is this is helping those of us who want to do what is right know that these things are unrighteous. We must not be involved in them. Why? Why should our children not be involved in these things? Because they're terrible, they're awful, we hook all kinds of adjectives onto them, and, you know, I can't believe that you would, and maybe instead we need to be working on their hearts. A heart that comes to Jesus Christ and says, I want to be what you want me to be. What does that look like? What does that look like? And then when he says that this is wrong, even if the person doesn't feel like it's wrong, they'll say, you are my Lord. You are my Lord. I did an interesting thing in this chapter. I thought, how much is the Lordship of Jesus mentioned here? So I flipped back and I went to look at it. In the sixth chapter here, let's see, in verse 9, there it is. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Jesus is king. That's stressing the kingship of Jesus. We're part of his kingdom because we submit to him as king. He says it again in the 10th verse. These people will, drunkards, extortioners, revilers, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Without thinking it, sometimes we say kingdom of God, and we don't think about Jesus as king. We think kingdom borders and, I don't know, just, you know, our part in the kingdom. But really, the primary part of a kingdom is the king. And what makes us citizens of the kingdom is subjection to the king. We honor him as king. That's why these things make a difference. Not just because outside the kingdom of heaven, we're going to go to hell. This is my Lord we're talking about, who is the king. I want to be in his kingdom. I want to be in his presence. I want to honor and glorify him with my body, we're going to talk about at this last verse. With my body. Why? Well, because he's the king and I'm the servant. Verse 11, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We're going to come back to verse 11 here in a minute. Justified in the name of the Lord. We wear his name. It's his name that we're drawn to. It's him, his power, his authority that brings justification to us. Verse 13. At the end of verse 13, for sexual immorality, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Why for the Lord? Well, because everything's for the Lord. You know, even my body? Yes. Why? Why? We've got to get, a better concept of his lordship, that he's over every aspect of me. Even my fingers, you know, and you know, we sometimes use our bodies to do various things, and we think, well, you know, I give the Lord my spirit. He says, no, he's over all of every part of us. Verse 14, God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Resurrection is tied. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. This is all about the lordship of Jesus. And when we start talking about the things that are listed there in verse 9 and 10, sometimes we expect people to, I don't know, understand those things, but not really understand the lordship of Jesus, or not having accepted the lordship of Jesus. And so, of course, they're scratching their heads and wondering, I just don't see why it's so wrong. Or I don't see why I should listen to you. And we're saying, oh, don't, I'm not Lord. We haven't maybe taken the time to show them that Jesus is Lord. Or maybe we're not that good at showing that Jesus is Lord and why we should listen to him and why this makes a difference and why when he says, nope, don't do that, why that should make a difference in our lives. It's not just moralizing. It's not just, here, he's given us a code that's better than any other code. It's saying, no, he's Lord. Whether I understand it or not, like it or not, I'm going to believe it. I'm going to submit to him because he's Lord. That's a very, very powerful thing. For us to understand him as Lord. And when we're reading through chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, you know, these things leap out at us, but unfortunately, I'm afraid sometimes it doesn't leap out at us that he is Lord. And look what he did. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is an amazing and powerful thing that he has changed us. I'm afraid that sometimes we forget that some of the Corinthians were these things. And maybe we push people away, either because we think it's icky or dirty or something, or maybe we push them away thinking, they'll never change. They'll never follow the Lord. And we forget that some of the Corinthians were these things. But they were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified. Let me spend just a second on the sanctified word for just a second. Because I really believe that one of the things that people struggle with in these list of things that are here in, what is it, verses 9 and 10, is that people should be allowed to just be who they are, whatever that means, or who they think they are. We should just let them just be that. Shouldn't expect people to change. Shouldn't expect people to have to struggle to change, to be what, I don't know, what God expects them to be. You know what sanctified means? Yeah, we know it means set apart, okay? But I don't even, what does set apart mean, okay? I don't know what set apart means. I'm just going to tell you that I really believe that sanctified means different. Different for God. Now, I don't mean that, you know, everybody wears their clothes forward and we have to put our clothes on backwards and walk around, you know. Everybody comes in the doors, we have to go come in the windows. That's not what different means here. What it means is that God has called on us, and there are going to be things where He has made us different. And so this concept that we should be able to be like everybody else, or that I should be able to be who I want to be, is foreign to the Scriptures. We are people who are dedicated to being who God wants us to be, who God makes us. And what He does is He doesn't make us like everybody else. He makes us like His Son. He sets us aside and He said, "You're special to Me. You're special. And I'm going to use you for a special purpose." I have a gas-powered weed eater. My wife has a very nice crystal pitcher, souvenir from when we lived in Europe. And I'm telling you what, if she comes outside and finds me mixing 2-cycle gas in her crystal pitcher, I'm going to learn the meaning of sanctification really fast. That pitcher is set aside for special things, not for common, ordinary, what you would use just any old thing for. We are not just any old thing. We are not like the world where we just say, you know, I'll just decide whatever I want to do, however I want to do it. He says, the world does that. I get that. You know, the world says, you know, I feel this, and so I ought to be able to do it. He said, but you're not like the world. You're different from the world. You're set apart to Me. Special. That means that we're sitting there and we're going to say to God, God, what do You want Me to do with Me? I'm Yours. What do You want Me to do with My spirit? What do You want Me to do with My body? That's why this is so important. God says, I washed you. I sanctified you. I justified you. Not in the name of the world. You know, not so that you could be like the world, but in the name of the Lord. And by the Spirit of our God. Not by your own spirit. Right? Lots of people are saying that I'm someone special by my own spirit, what is in me, how I think, how I feel, what I have concluded about myself, that's who I am. He says, that's not who you are. The Spirit of God in you is what makes you who you are. Like God, not like yourself, not like the world. It's this beautiful thing that God offers to us and says, you can be like My Son. Verse 12 is a very fascinating verse, and 13. All things are lawful for Me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for Me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. We don't have a lot of time to kind of tear this apart and drill down and see what's really talking about. Let me read the NIV for you. Sometimes I agree with the NIV and sometimes I don't, but I think it's helpful here. Listen to what it says. I have the right to do anything, you say. but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. I think that kind of captures what is happening there, that they had, the Corinthians were either saying things, or Paul, the Spirit, knows what is in the mind of the Corinthians, and basically what they're saying, that we have become Christians, and we can do anything we want. And he says, well, but you know full well that not everything is appropriate to do. Yeah, but we can do anything we want. And he says, yeah, but you know that we are not allowed to be brought under the power, the domination of anything, of anyone. We are only controlled by the Lord. They say, but you see how this fits? You know, food for the stomach, right? Food's for the stomach. And when you look at the stomach is for food, okay? And what's going to ultimately happen to all food and all stomachs? Well, everything is just going to burn up in the end. Anyway, physical stuff doesn't matter. And he says, well, let me give you an illustration, my words. You know full well that the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. I think he uses kind of a spin-off of what they're saying, food for the stomach, stomach for the food. He said, are you willing to say that about sexual immorality? Are you willing to say that the body is for sexual immorality? No. We know our body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. He's going to say in a few minutes, he's going to say, he's going to take it one step farther and say one of the reasons that we know this about it is because of the oneness that we have in that relationship. It's kind of interesting that I think in many ways he's using this as sort of a metaphor, sexual immorality as sort of a metaphor of how we are not free to just do anything we want to with the body. Let's take kind of an extreme, okay, that everybody pretty much should agree on. He says in verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him? Don't you know that this is about being one? Our culture kind of denies this now. That sexual relations are about being really one and bonded to one another, and that it's supposed to help in marriage with the ultimate oneness that two people are supposed to feel. I heard somebody give an illustration one time about how that when a young couple, if they were to, before marriage, have relations with each other, and they talk about how painful it is then for that first time relationship to break up. That's very painful. So the guy was talking to a bunch of teenagers and put a piece of duct tape on one of the kids' arms, okay? Put it down real nice and good. And he went and he ripped it off. And the guy goes, ow! Right, that's what happens. And then when with your another partner, you stick it back on his arm and kind of braced himself, ripped it off again. Guess what? It wasn't quite as sticky. Didn't hurt quite as much. And by the end of the lecture, it didn't matter anymore. And that's what's happening in our culture. Something that is supposed to be something that is supposed to help bond us together, help illustrate and help us feel the oneness, is now something that means almost nothing anymore. But it's fascinating to me that he's right, that the most people experience that pain of, you know, maybe first times and this emotional pain that comes with it, because God made it that way. That's why later he says, in verse 15, do you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. I'm going to suggest to you that he's not simply talking about sexual relations here. Obviously, he is. But he is using that as an illustration, a kind of a radical illustration, of how we know that we're supposed to use our bodies in a way not just that God said, but we're supposed to do it in a way that glorifies God. And so it's not just some arbitrary where God has said, you know, here's something over here. Don't do these things. There's a moral code and don't do these things. There's a reason for it. And even as intimate as sexual things are, he's saying, you know that it's speaking to a relationship that he has with us. He was trying to teach us something that I believe is lost on a lot of people today because the meaning of true sexuality is lost on them today. And so when God says he wants to be one with us, and that is a lifetime commitment, and where we can become lost in him is lost on many people today because they don't understand. They don't understand. They've lost what true sexuality is about. And so the illustration that he's using to reach out to us to say, I want you, doesn't mean anything to some people today. But I think what he picks that one because really he could do that with every single one of the things that he listed in verses 9 and 10. That these things are not just arbitrary moral codes, but these are things that are supposed to be things that are showing the character of God and the character of our relationship. And when we embody, violate them, then we're violating our relationship with him. Not just breaking a moral code, which is why he says, but the one who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. It's that losing ourselves with him, becoming one with God. And so how can we take something like our bodies and use it in a way that is not one with him and his spirit? Flee sexual immorality. He says in verse 18, every sin that a man does is outside the body. He who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. I've chosen one that should be so obvious to you, a sin, that this sin is even sinning against your own body. You're doing something that God designed for a specific time and a specific place. And it's not just sinning, but it's sinning against yourself. Supposed to be oneness, and what we're doing it with, I think it's called serial monogamy. What a contradiction of terms. It just means you stay with the person as long as you want to stay with them, and then you go with somebody else. He says, you should know better than that. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? What's a temple for anyway? What's a temple? What's inside a temple? Well, it's supposed to at least symbolize the presence of God. That's what a temple is about. And he says, your body is the temple. And what's inside? Sin? Just you? Just you're inside? No. He says, in God's people, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and here it is, and you are not your own. A temple doesn't belong to you. A temple belongs to the God that it's supposed to be glorifying, that's within it. And that means we are not our own. And to make sure that we understand that we're not our own, that last verse is going to remind us that we're supposed to glorify God in our body. So he's not just talking our spirits, he's talking about our bodies as well. It does matter what we do with our bodies. And how did that happen? How did it happen that we don't even belong to ourselves? I mean, when did that happen? He says, You were bought with a price, verse 20. He bought you when he sent his son to die for you. He bought you, but not like a slave. Like somebody that he wanted to set free, who was a slave to sin, and now can be free. Free to do what? Just live any way that I want. All things are lawful for me. I think that's what the Corinthians were thinking. He set me free to do whatever I want. He says, no. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You belong to him. So let's act like it. If you aren't a child of his, here's a great opportunity for you to give yourself to God. Body, soul, spirit, be his. And say, I'm going to glorify you with my body, beginning now, this very day. If we can help you do that, you tell us while we stand and sing this song.